Well, good evening. How about that worship, huh? Yeah, that was awesome. I was just talking to Gary. That finished so well. I love those songs, and it is just a great, great way to start our Wednesday evening praising the Lord. I couldn't help but think, you know, right there as we were finishing worship that whole time, that whole beginning segment of our service. It's about a third of our service we give to worship. And that's because the Bible tells us to. It says to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And we love to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Well, speaking of the Lord, would you grab His Word, your Bibles, and open with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 tonight. You know, there's a saying, or I should say, they say. I've always wondered who they are. You ever wondered that? When someone says, they say, who are they? Well, they say, whoever they are, that the difference between a cop and a criminal is application. That's it. And it has been studied and discovered that what motivates police officers is largely the same thing that motivates criminals. It's an adrenaline rush. It's being on your own. It's making split-second decisions. It's the idea of being out there on the street doing something that other people aren't. There's a lot of things that motivate cops to be cops and criminals to be criminals, but there's also a lot of crossover. The biggest difference is application. Because you see, the police officer took that motivation and applied it in a way that benefits society and does good. Whereas the criminal took that motivation and applied it in a way that benefited him or herself and became very selfish with it and committed acts of crime against society. But the biggest difference comes down to application. Well, as we ended chapter 25, we were introduced to two brothers. Their names are Jacob and Esau, and you remember them. The brothers of Isaac, or the sons of Isaac, the two twin brothers who came from Isaac and Rebekah. And we saw how, even though they're both of the same bloodline and the same lineage and the same family and the same father and the same God and the same nation, they have a lot going on for them. They will apply those things in very different ways. And we saw that start to happen as we closed chapter 25 because we noticed how Esau sold away a birthright that had been given to him by God. He was the oldest of the two. He was slated to inherit everything that was Isaac's, and yet he gave that away. He traded it for nothing more than a quick meal. On the other hand, Jacob, is on a path to become a patriarch. He will become a godly man. He'll be the one who fathers Joseph, who then saves the entire nation of Israel. And so both of these brothers have very similar things going on, but they've applied them in very different ways of their lives. Now, as we come into chapter 26, it largely deals with a relationship between Isaac and Abimelech. And we're going to look at that. But as we get toward the end, we're going to circle back around and come back to Esau and back to this rift that's developing, because that is an underlying tone between chapters 25, 26, and then it sets us up for chapter 27. And so we start to see that kind of develop toward the end of this chapter, but we start the chapter in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar with Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice
and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we have a promise. We start this chapter with a promise. A promise that if Isaac does thus, God will do this. And on the surface, it kind of sounds a lot like the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in chapter 12. And if you remember that promise, it's the one we've been kind of working on all these weeks, but I'll read it again. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" And so we have two promises. And on the surface, both of these promises sound very similar. They both involve getting up and going somewhere, the Lord would explain later. They both involve a blessing once you got there. They both involve Abraham and now Isaac, so sons of the same line. They both promise many descendants that the nations of the earth would be blessed. They seem to be very much the same thing, but they're not. In all reality, these two promises are very different. And it comes down to punctuation. Because if you look to the very first verse of chapter 12, at the end of the verse, God says, "To go to your father's house, to the land that I will show you, period, and I will make of you a great nation." That period is important because that period is what tells us what kind of a promise we're looking at. What God made to Abraham was an unconditional covenant. In other words, it didn't require Abraham do anything to earn it or keep it. It didn't require Abraham be obedient because, as we see later on, he's not. This is an unconditional promise that God makes to Abraham, and we know that because of the period. God tells him to go somewhere, finishes the thought, and then starts a whole new thought saying, "And I will bless you, and I will do this, and I will do that, and I'll give you descendants, and I'll make you into a great nation, and all the earth will be blessed because of you." But that period separates the two. In other words, the blessing is not conditional upon the action, upon the obedience. However, when we come to our passage this morning, this evening, and you notice what God says to Isaac, there's no period. There's a comma. Verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, comma, and I will be with you." That's different. That's a conjunction. That means that the second half of the thought is directly related to or conditional upon the first half of the thought. So we have two very different promises. One is an unconditional covenant, and the other is a conditional covenant. In other words, Isaac needs to do this in order to be blessed by God. It's a promise that says, if you do this, then I'll do that. You do this, and I'll do that. But the one hinges off of the other. It's the same kind of promise, by the way, that God will make to Samson. You remember Samson, the guy with the big muscles, right? And how he was able to kill so many of Israel's enemy. He knocked down buildings for the Lord in the very end. But Samson was given that strength on the condition that he obey God's commandments, which we know he didn't. And then he lost the strength. A conditional covenant is the same type of promise that God makes, for example, in 2 Chronicles 7, where he says, "If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If they do this, then I'll do that." It's a conditional promise in the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, where it says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord has given you." In other words, the one is based off the other. And we see that same type of conditional promise happening here. Now, sometimes in the Bible, there is an unconditional promise, and we have seen one from Abraham, and or from God to Abraham. There was one from God to Noah. You remember at the end of the flood, God sent the rainbow, and he said, no matter what happens, I will never again judge the earth by a flood the way I have. It's an unconditional promise that he makes with David that says, no matter what happens, David, no king will ever sit on the throne that doesn't come from your line. It's an unconditional covenant that he makes Abraham, as we said. And so there's a few times in the Bible where God makes that unconditional promise. But by and large, the vast majority of promises in the Bible are based on a condition. In other words, do this and God will bless. Be obedient and God will bless. Another way to put it would be the blessing of God is linked to the obedience toward God. Now that doesn't mean God never blesses people when they fail. In fact, we know his grace kicks in and God blesses us even in our failure. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so, yes, sometimes people are still blessed by God, but the vast majority of blessing that God gives is connected to obedience. In other words, when we follow his will, we find blessing in our lives. You remember the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, blessed is the one who, and then there's some act of obedience. Blessed is the one who mourns their sinful ways. Blessed is the one who is merciful to other people. Blessed are you when these things happen to you and you act in a righteous way. And blessed are the ones who are making peace with other people. And there's all sorts of different conditional blessings that he lists, even in the Beatitudes. And so here we see another conditional blessing from God. I think I've mentioned before that in Owen's first grade class, they have a new app called Class Dojo. And I really like this because it lets us as parents keep up with what's going on in the class. But I also like it because it provides a reward consequence system for the kids. And so when they do something positive, they can receive a point. And the more points they get, the greater their reward. And if the whole class gets, I think it's 100 points in a day, they get to pick some extra activity that they're going to do. It could be coloring or extra recess or something like that. But there's a reward for good behavior. On the other hand, if there's not so good behavior, they can lose points. And so there's this idea that the blessing accompanies the good behavior. And so Isaac will be rewarded by God with blessing, with all of these things, if he obeys him and does as he's commanding. Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought this guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now, if the promise from verse 2 sounded familiar, certainly this does. I mean, certainly this rings a bell, because Abraham did the exact same thing. Like father, like son. You know the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? Well, in this case, the apple like fell right on the roots and reseeded in the same spot, because it's exactly the same thing that Abraham did just a few chapters ago. And you remember that back in chapter 12, where Abraham and his wife Sarah are coming into Egypt, and he's so worried that the men of Egypt will see her and kill him that he says the exact same thing. He says, tell them that you're my sister because they'll think you're so beautiful, they'll want my permission rather than trying to move me out of the way. And so it's the same sin. It's the same lie. It's the same problem. And I think it speaks a lot to an idea some have that God needs our help to make things work. Abraham thought that, obviously, when he had his affair with Hagar, that God couldn't give him a son, and so he would go help God and make it happen. He thought it when they came into Egypt, as we just read before then, when he said, there's no way we're going to survive this, and God's promise can't happen, so we're going to make up this story. We're going to lie because it's the only way we can make God's plan actually work. And very often people will be put into a situation where there's that temptation, that they feel called to do something of the Lord, and yet there's this obstacle or barrier that if they just can overcome that with a very small untruth, we call those white lies. If we can just get a little white lie in there to get past that barrier, then you know what? Then I can do what the Lord has called me to do because that obstacle will be out of the way. But if I don't move that thing, there's no way God's plan can help. And a lot of people seem to get that idea in their mind, but it brings up something else and something you probably already know, but it's worth saying anyway. And it's a question, does God need our lie? Does he need our lie to make his will happen? You could take that a step farther. Does God even need our help to make his will happen? Well, the answer in both cases is no. Does God want your help? Absolutely. Does he want you to be a part of his plan? Absolutely. Does God find you special and unique among all his creation? Absolutely. God wants you to be part of his plan so much that he sent Jesus to a cross to die so that it could happen. But that doesn't mean God needs it. God doesn't rely on mankind to make his will happen. He definitely doesn't rely on a lie to make his will happen. And yet for a lot of people, in those situations, it seems that's the only answer. For Abraham, it seemed to him that was the only answer. Certainly, this can't happen unless we make up this fib. And for Isaac, we see the same thing. The same lie, the same doubt. I knew a guy, well, I know him still, but when he was dating his wife, he lied to her. He gave her the wrong name. He was afraid if she knew his real name and where he was really from, there's no way she'd ever be interested in him. And so he gave her a false name. But to his surprise, the relationship took off and they got more serious and he wanted to propose, but he knew that he was going to have to come clean on the lie. And so he did. He told her his real name, explained why he made the whole thing up, and then almost in the same motion, proposed. Well, you might not have to guess too hard to figure out she said no, because this guy had just lied. Well, he was persistent and asked and asked and asked, and eventually, I think just to shut him up, she said yes. And they've been married now for more than 50 years. But the point is, that relationship started on a lie. And no relationship can be built on that. It is a weak, weak foundation. And we see the consequence of a relationship being built on the foundation of a lie because it goes on to tell us in verse 12, and Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. I have to wonder if that distrust would have occurred had the relationship started on a foundation of honesty. When a person can't trust what we say, how are they ever going to trust us to treat them well, especially when we could pose a threat? You know, throughout the history of the church, people have complained that there's a distrust of Christians. And I think that in the world, that's in large part very true, that people are skeptical of Christians and the gospel. And not because of any one person, but rather because over the course of thousands of years, there have been those who have gone in the name of Christ, and they have deceived people. False prophets have risen up, and they have given lie to the gospel. And that affects us all. But relationships that are built on that type of dishonest foundation never really succeed. And there's always that sentiment of resentment and distrust, as we see happening there. Verse 17. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there was a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." You remember the promise that God made to Isaac back in chapter 2, to go to a land that I will tell you. Well, here he's told him. He basically said, not there, and not there, but over there. That's where I want you to settle. And it's interesting because God often directs our steps in that kind of a way, by setting up boundaries, by showing us when we've gone off track, by keeping us on the straight and narrow, because he's set up obstacles and barriers to drifting in either direction. If you think about when you were a kid, your parents set up rules, household rules that you had to follow in order to stay in good graces, basically, to not get in trouble. And those rules weren't so much there to keep you restricted as they were to guide us and to guide our behavior. And oftentimes, when God does that very thing, it can seem like he's keeping things away from us rather than guiding our steps. But I guarantee you, it's all to guide. It's never to keep anything away, at least nothing that would be for our good. Eve dealt with that very same thing. If you remember back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent convinced her that the rules God had established were actually there to keep her from something that she should have. And because of that temptation, she ate of the forbidden fruit, and we all know how that turned out. But God will guide our steps, and he'll often do it by setting up barriers and guardrails. And I oftentimes like to think of God's will almost as a road that we're traveling down, and on either side of us are guardrails and boundaries, and when we run into those things, boy, we feel it. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that God chastises his children. That if he doesn't do that, you're an illegitimate child. And so when we cross those boundaries and we receive the punishment, the correction, to basically scare us away from that and back into the center lane, God isn't keeping us from something for our good. He's keeping us from something harmful and bringing us back to his plan. Verse 23, from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar, with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Do you remember how at first Isaac was afraid of Abimelech? So afraid that he felt he needed to lie about his relationship with his wife for fear of death. And yet now Abimelech is the one coming to him, groveling for peace. And I think it just goes to show how God is able to overcome even the most fearsome adversity we will ever find. Something or someone or some event or some challenge that at one point seemed immovable or unattainable or insurmountable, with a snap of his finger, God can reverse that and change the tables. And my, how these tables have turned. I would imagine that when they first came into the land, there was no way Isaac ever thought one day he would be sitting there in a power over the one who he once feared for his life. But that just goes to show the power of our God. You know, Jesus said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, including overcoming even our greatest adversity." Verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Why is that there? This whole chapter has nothing to do about Esau, or nothing to do with Esau. This is not about Esau and Isaac. This is all about Isaac and Abimelech. So why is it at the very end of the chapter, Moses thought it necessary to insert that little footnote that, oh, by the way, Esau's still hanging around and he's making life miserable for Dad? Well, you remember Esau, and you remember his approach to God's blessing on his life, how he just traded it away. In fact, it tells us at the very end of chapter 25, he despised his birthright. And literally, that word in Hebrew is basah, and it means to hold in contempt. And so he had this great gift from the Lord, but he held it in such contempt that a bowl of soup in his mind was more valuable. And so he marries a Hittite woman, and then another Hittite woman. And so not only is he marrying the Hittites, which, if you recall, Abraham told his servant he was not allowed to find a Hittite wife for Isaac, that it had to be somebody of their own clan, because God would later say, don't marry outside of your faith, don't have an unequally yoked relationship. Not only does Esau do that very thing, but he does it twice. And so he insults not only the Lord's blessing on his family line, but also he insults the Lord's wishes to not intermingle with the pagan world. And so we see through chapter 25 and now in chapter 26 this sort of underlying issue that's going to blow up into possibly one of the most interesting dynamics in all of the Bible. And I say that because on one hand there's a lie, and on the other hand God uses even the lie to result in a blessing for his entire nation. And we see that start to develop as we come into chapter 27. And we'll start that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for tonight and for your word. And Lord, we go through life and sometimes we just don't know where we're going. Things are difficult. Things are confusing. Things are complicated. We all have complicated lives. And it seems that anymore, things just get more complicated and more difficult to deal with. And injuries and illness and politics and international issues and the economy and school and you name it, Lord. And life can be very complicated and confusing. And so we give you thanks that you're a God that provides guidance. You provide guidance not just through your word, but also through the Holy Spirit that you've sent to dwell in every one of your children. Lord, it's our prayer that that Spirit would guide us now. We pray that we would be open to your Spirit's moving in our life and guiding us as we go along this journey that you've outlined. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to show us when we're drifting from one way or drifting to the other. We pray, Lord, that as we receive that correction, we would respond, that we would allow the Spirit to bring us back to the middle. Your word says not to go to the left or to the right, but to seek the straight and narrow path. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us do that. We thank you for this time of worship and fellowship, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we go from here. Make us lights for you and the community around us. In Jesus' name, amen.